Well, church, this week we come to a pivotal place, I should say, in Mark's gospel. It's at this point that the disciples seem, at least to an extent, to come to a place where they get it, right? They get it, or at least a significant part of whatever it is, right? That's a piece of it. And as such, it's from this point forward that Jesus begins to let them in on exactly what this inaugurated kingdom is going to look like, how this inaugurated kingdom comes into power. And up until this point in the text, we've had small portions of the gospel focused on Jesus' teachings, while the majority of the text was focused, was addressing his kingdom, whether that be through proclamation or illustration, so miracle or parable. Mark Horn, one theologian, states this. He says, Jesus has made it abundantly clear that his miracles are also parables. In other words, they're communicating something to those who have eyes and ears to see and hear. Now, Mark begins the process of, while not neglecting the miracles, because Jesus will still do plenty of miracles, but he begins the process of now shifting focus to Jesus' teaching. In other words, we're going to slow down. We're going to slow down. We're going to get some doctrinal heavy lifting as Jesus moves forward and as Mark moves forward in his gospel. Now, it's an important aspect for us to recognize as we study the Bible, because the genre of the text dictates exactly what it is we're looking for. Okay, I think we probably agree with that. So let's use the Old Testament as an example. If you're looking for songs, where would you go? The Psalms, right? We understand the genre. Okay, if you're searching for wisdom, where would you go? Proverbs. Good, there's more options there in the wisdom literature, right? But yeah, Proverbs is like the main one. If you're looking for the Messiah in the Old Testament, you'd probably go somewhere like Isaiah, right? You might look at David. You're looking at specific places. So we understand that there are places that are focused on certain things. And while we might find all kinds of elements in these texts, right? We can see the gospel in the Psalms. We can see the Messiah in the Psalms. We also understand the genre is doing something specific. They have a certain focus that maybe other genres don't have quite so much of a focus on. So once we know the genre, we know what to expect. So we go to the Psalms, we understand that poetic imagery is used and we can't take it all literally, right? There's a lot of symbolic language, same with prophetic stuff as well. Or wisdom literature. While folly is often portrayed as the adulterous woman, we know that folly doesn't always come in the shape of women. Sometimes it looks like a second donut on Sunday morning, right? I had to eat a second donut just so I can make that illustration for you guys. I'm just pastoral sacrifice up here. Well, the New Testament's no different, right? If you're trying to figure out who the Jesus guy is, then where do you go? You go to the Gospels, right? That's who tells you who this Jesus guy is. If you're trying to learn how to live like a Christian, where do you go? You go to the epistles that they tell you how to live in light of this new understanding of Jesus. If you're trying to figure out how to persevere in tribulation and trial, where do you go? You go to James, you go to Revelation, right? So we understand there's places we go that are more focused with certain things. And so genre communicates something. The Gospels are Greco-Roman biography. You may remember this term. We talked about the very first week of Mark. And Greco-Roman biographies were more concerned about communicating who the subject of study was. That was their most important concern. Everything else becomes secondary. And up to this point in Mark's gospel, while he can't avoid Jesus' teaching, he's not trying to avoid it, but he's more concerned with the who, right? That you might know who this Jesus guy is. John tells us that his gospel is written so that we might know who Jesus is and believe. Luke tells us his gospel is written so that things you have heard might be confirmed about who Jesus is. So it's not that the Gospels don't tell us how to live as a Christian. We can find those elements in there for sure. But their primary focus, what they're concerned with, is about bringing you face to face with who Jesus is. So you might say the Gospel tells you the who. The Gospels, I should say, tell you the who, and thus then have ramifications for how you live. The Epistles tell you the how. How do you live in light of this new reality? And today, we kind of get the big reveal. We get the who front and center in Mark's gospel, without parable, without illustration. And so today, we get this profession for the ages. It's Peter's great profession, right? You are the Christ. Right? That's what we're going to walk into. It's the clearest example of who. Who is this all about? The Christ. And then chapter 9 is going to continue that revelation with the transfiguration. And it's from here forward that we're confronted point blank with the who of Jesus. His teachings become more prevalent in the text. And they're geared toward the disciples more than toward general public. So let's dive in this morning to the who of Jesus. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we not be blind like the Pharisees. May the who of Christ have major ramifications in our lives, radically transforming us to being servants of the King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, our text this morning comes from Mark 8, 22 through 30. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 8, 22 through 30. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so we have to be careful not to read this passage out of context. So if you remember the text from last week and how it ended, if you don't, that's okay, because I'm going to read it to you. Okay, so we're going to read the ending of last week's text because it leaves us with this cliffhanger question that introduces the text we read today. So I'm going to read Mark 8, 14 through 21 for you. Here we go. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread." I think we have it. Yeah, there we go. "And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see and ears you do not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves, the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" So last week, the text left off with the question, just kind of hanging out there in the air. Do you not understand? And then we pick up with this healing, this two-phase, two-stage miracle of sight being restored. And the miracle that we have today is an illustrative miracle, right? It's a miracle to discuss the spiritual state of the disciples, of course, among others. And maybe you've read this miracle before and you thought, it's kind of a weird miracle. And what do we learn? If it's weird, it's important, right? If it's weird, if it's in the Bible, it's weird, it's important. We got to ask, why is this weird thing happen? Why didn't the healing work the first time? Because that's also weird, right? That's not something we see a whole lot. And maybe you've heard the story preached like this. If your spiritual vision is still blurry, stay close to Jesus. He's not done with you yet. This is an attempt to find kind of this partial awakening, maybe a prevenient grace, as our Methodist friends would believe, or kind of a synergism in salvation. So synergism is this term that says that we have to cooperate with salvation in order for it to work. So the idea is that you can deny God's grace. In the Reformed tradition, we are monergists. God does all of the work, and God gets what God wants. He's God, right? If he wants you, he gets you. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, right? We can't override God's will, right? So we won't believe our will can frustrate God's will. We're dead to sin. He brings us to life. We don't really have a say in the matter. We are thankful for the life. Or maybe you've heard it preached like this. Sometimes healing is immediate. Sometimes it's a process, but keep pressing in. Right? And then this application, you find the thought that there's almost this second anointing or deeper level of healing that if you just believe hard enough, that healing moment will come, which at some point really puts the onus on of healing upon you, doesn't it? Right? Well, the reason you're not healed is because your faith isn't strong enough. Right? That's, I don't know. This is where kind of the charlatans begin to step in and tell you to sow that seed of faith. Be aware of that. Or maybe you've heard something like this: God's not finished with your story, just keep trusting the process. And the idea here is that you may not yet have kind of found your life vision, right? You hadn't figured it all out. It's because God's not done with you. And friends, look, I'm kind of here to tell you this morning, partly, that as appealing and feel good as part or some of those options might seem, they tend to ignore the context and the purpose of the Gospels, specifically this text. But don't let me give it all away right up front. All right, we're going to work for it. You ready? Look at me again at verses 22 through 24. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." All right, so they arrived back in Bethsaida, which is where Jesus fed the 5,000 a couple chapters ago. A blind man is brought to him. And again, like the fellow from Sidon, he pulls the man aside and heals him with physical touch, his spit and his hands. And when he asks the man what he sees after the first step in the process, the guy says, "People, but they look like trees walking." Now, if you're a good Lord of the Rings fan, like we should all be, that's a great joke here about maybe he spotted the Entwives. Canna said that's how that would go. Okay. Now look, this probably clues us into something a little bit here, right? The man's response tells us a couple things. One, he had some concept of trees. Look like trees. He didn't know what a tree looks like. Right? I mean, they look like trees, right? And then probably some concept of people, that the things moving were people. Okay, in this kind of thing. So what that tells us is this probably was not a man who was born blind, but probably a man who had become blind through some sickness, some illness, or something along those lines. So what he's seeking is a restoration, right? A return to wholeness in that sense. But more importantly, it's just a weird answer. It's a weird answer because Jesus doesn't half heal people, right? He doesn't halfway do things, right? And so we have to ask kind of what gives. And I think it's where we go back to this question that's hanging over the text: do you not yet understand? And then we have this man who kind of sees. He has this encounter with Jesus, and he kind of gets it, right? We might say while he's able to identify the general, they're people, but they look like trees, like he can generally figure out what's happening. He lacks the ability to see clearly the specifics of the situation. Right? He's still vague, right? It's not quite fully there. And in the passage before this, the disciples are stuck focusing on the general, right? They kind of get it, but they don't really get it. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teachings. They're ready for the kingdom, so they think. Peter's walked on water for a little bit. They've cast out demons. They've healed sick in his name. All the signs point to understanding, but Jesus says, you still don't see clearly. Like, you still don't get it. So Jesus has to continue to work on their sight. Back to our partially blind man, verses 25 through 26. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." So on the second touch, the man now sees. He's no longer left with this general idea of people, but he can clearly see the specifics. He can see clothing. He can see skin color, etc. He now fully understands. He clearly sees things. And church, we have in the passage is a rhetorical hinge in the text. It's a rhetorical hinge in the story. It's a story that's inserted not to convince us to cling to Jesus. Now, there's other places you're going to find that. That's a wrong thing to do, right? But what's it doing here? Those are all things, we should cling to Jesus. We should stay close to him, persevere. All of that is in the text, but that's not what this text is about. Tim Keller often described Mark as being in two parts. He said it was the first act, which was kingdom identity through power, and the second act, kingdom identity through suffering. And we're on the hinge of those two acts. We're on this transition spot in the text. And as such, the point of the story is to illustrate something really crucial. While the disciples have the general info, they generally understand this is the one. They've seen his power. They've seen what he's done. They've had power through him. They lack the detail that comes through his suffering. Do you see that? Like, they have a general understanding of what's happening here, but they don't understand the specifics of how this is going to work. You could say they've seen Christ as a walking tree. They get it. This is the Christ. There's something here, but they still don't yet understand. They still need the Spirit to open their eyes as to who this Christ clearly is. Unfortunately for us, we're going to see that exact moment. Let's keep going, 27 through 28. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." So Jesus is walking with some, you know, if we want to borrow a term from The Princess Bride, mostly blind men. Instead of mostly dead? No. The mostly dead would be synergism. Okay. He's walking with these mostly blind men. He asks them what they see, or maybe what the people see. And the disciples, they say, a great walking tree. That's what they see. See a great walking tree, right? John the Baptist. Herod thought that. Elijah, one of the prophets. They knew he was something big. They just didn't really quite realize how big he was. Like, he was just a big tree. Like, they saw him as something unique, but they didn't have that clear ability to understand what he was here to do. And then Jesus puts the real question before them. Look at verse 29. He asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Peter sees clearly for the first time, right? That rhetorical hinge has swung from partial sight, "Do you yet understand?" to clear sight, "You are the Christ." From general to specific. And the disciples through Peter now seem to understand. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This implies Davidic kingship, deliverance from evil, from enemies, the restoration of Israel. It's filled with hopes of national liberation, possibly even military victory over Rome. But what did Jesus warn just a few verses earlier? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. A warning that needs to be repeated, as we'll see next week when Jesus says, "Okay, now that you know that I'm the Christ, I'm going to the cross." And Peter says, "May it never be." He goes, "Get behind me, Satan." Right, so you can see that, you can see this shift. They're having to learn as they go. But we're told this in Matthew 16, 17. Because one of the temptations is to say, "Well, Weston, maybe Peter doesn't actually get it." But here's what we get in Matthew 16, 17, to the same event. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So we get this confession of Peter as a God-given, eye-opening confession as to who Jesus is. Peter gets it, but he doesn't get it, right? He gets the important part, "You're the Christ," but he hasn't understood what that means moving forward. We'd say he gets part of it. So in one sense, you could say that Peter has moved from seeing the trees to seeing Christ fully, but Peter's going to spend a whole lot of time talking about trees in the chapters that follow because he hasn't fully been able to pull himself out of it. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," man, that's not a title you would throw around lightly. It's the kind of title that made people try to pick up stones and kill Jesus, right? You may have heard of this term, a pregnant pause, before in speech. It's a pause when someone's it's like a loaded pause. Like they'll kind of leave it hanging out there, and it's full with all these expectations behind it. We might hear say that this is Peter's pregnant confession, all right? It's pregnant with centuries of expectation, right? To Peter, this was a climactic moment. It's the anointed one who would drive out the Romans, restore the temple, sit on Zion's throne. And we see this again because when they go to the Transfiguration, a chapter and a half, what do they say? "Let's build tents for you guys right here. We've done it," right? Peter has all these expectations that just aren't right. And so we get this reality that Peter confesses rightly, but we could say he assumes wrongly. Or he confesses something true. You are the Christ. But he assumes that what that's going to look like is different than what Christ intends it to look like. He's completely missed out on this suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He names Jesus correctly, but he has this kind of cultural definition of what that means. And George, look, I think we'd have to ask how many of us are guilty of that. Right? We're all guilty of that. If I were to make a guess, I would say we're all guilty of that, of kind of fitting Jesus into this culturally designed box that we have. And it's, I'll tell you, it's really funny, and maybe it's not funny. I think you might chuckle at it. It's always easy to see it when someone else does it. It's really hard to see it when you do it, right? It's like, hey, you got him in a box. How dare you take him out of my box, right? I mean, it's really hard to see it with yourself. It's so easy to see it when everyone else does it. So Peter sees a king, right? He's got this king, and that's a good thing, but he's missing the cross, right? Of course, we find that in just a minute. Jesus says, okay, next chapter, we'll talk next week, I'm going to the cross, and Peter goes, no way. Like he doesn't see how those two things could work. It's kind of like, so if you were to call someone a doctor and then make the assumption that they worked in Hollywood because you know who Dr. Phil is, right? Like you've got the right word, doctor, but categorically you've placed them in the wrong context. You see that? That's kind of what's happening. Peter has the right word, the Christ, but categorically he's putting him in the wrong place. And so we might say is that while Peter sees clearly the things that he needs to see for salvation, he very much still sees dimly what it means to be a servant of the Messiah. Right? And that's why at this point, everything changes in the Gospel of Mark. R.T. France says the confession marks a high point, yet it's the turning point toward the ministry of suffering. So you see, the first 8.5 chapters of Mark, which is half of this gospel, have been filled with kingdom proclamation, supported by miracles and parables, surrounded by misunderstanding. Jesus' major teachings have been to correct misunderstandings with the people. That's kind of what he's been doing. But at this declaration, at this kind of clear-eyed recognition of Christ, Jesus' tactics now shift. He displays the kingdom on earth in power. He predicts his death 3 times in the next 2 chapters. He publicly condemns the Pharisees and lays out their imminent judgment. He begins to teach doctrine more. Jesus no longer has time for misunderstandings. He's pointedly clear. Okay, now that you get it, we're headed to the cross. I need to explain everything you need as we get to this point. So Peter's confession was definitely a pregnant one, right? Full of these unspoken expectations. Sure, I think it's a question for us. What's your confession pregnant with, right? What's your confession of Christ full of? Do you say you are the Christ and expect that self-help Christ? Or maybe it's that political savior Christ. Maybe it's that spiritual genie Christ. Maybe it's tribulation escape Christ, right? Do you, like Peter, have the confession right but mean the wrong thing when it begins to play out? Is your Christ one who fits on your vision board? I don't have one of those. I don't know if you have one of those. Or one that calls you to follow him unto death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian minister who joined a conspiracy. It's a fascinating story if you want to read a real big biography on a fascinating man. Joined a conspiracy in World War II to attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. So, pretty cool pastor, as far as they go. Had some chops. And he said this, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Right? So the overarching whiff, if you will, the overarching whiff of Peter is that Peter understands Messiah meaning life here. Christ says, no, Messiah is life there. Do you see that? Do you see that distinction? Okay. All right, so from this point, everything changes. Everything shifts in Mark's gospel because Jesus now has to begin, okay, you get it now. You know that I'm the Christ. I have to now explain to you what that means. because you clearly don't know what this means. And he begins teaching more clearly, more specifically. Predicts his death three times, rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Peter wants Christ without a cross. And you might say, hey, Weston, if Peter is seeing clearly, you know, if this is Peter seeing clearly, how can he not see clearly, right? Because I mean, it seems like a little bit of a contradiction. And look, I think it's a good question. I think it can be explained best in our theology, our theological terms of justification and sanctification. So justification is that kind of forensic salvation. Right, it's that moment of that moment that the work of Christ becomes real in the heart of a believer, right? It's embraced, it's understood in a saving way. It's a moment in time, right? Saved, right? Sanctification is the process after justification, right? Justification is saved. Sanctification is living as one saved. Okay, so it's being more like Christ, more like Christ. Okay? So justification is a moment. Sanctification is a lifetime. And sanctification is a lifetime where justified people can repeatedly get things wrong. We understand that, right? Okay. We get that, right? So hear me. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the definitive point when Peter or the disciples are saved. What I'm saying is that we have concepts in our theology where the point of clarity isn't the point of complete comprehension, right? So what we have with Peter is that essential point of clarity. He gets it. It has clicked, right? It has been revealed by the Father. You are the Christ. But what the next eight chapters demonstrate, and even into the epistles, is that they don't fully understand what that means, right? They understand the definition. They don't necessarily understand all of the implications. And church, like, that's for us. We become Christians. God calls us a work in our heart. We are in Christ's hand. And then we have to learn through lots of trial and error, reading the word, listening. What does it mean to now live like this, to live in light of this reality? And church, it's our temptation today. We want to believe that the Christ that we have defined is the Christ that is, partially because that's just easier. It is easy. It is easy not to challenge your beliefs and challenge your assumptions and challenge the way you've grown up. That is easier to ignore those things. It's easy to feel comfortable in the Christ that we have created. But the Christ, that's the Christ of Scriptures, is one that means we take the Scriptures in their entirety. Right? So we're going to take them all the way through the whole thing. We're going to take all the Gospels. We're going to take all the epistles. We're going to take all the letters and begin to continue to work and grow in understanding how to live as one now who is in Christ. The reality of the conquest, you know, we often want earthly conquest and victory. No, it's definitely not wrong to pray that that God judges wickedness and rewards what is good, right? Those are good things to pray for. We often live in earthly terms. We want this earthly conquest, this earthly victory. We want David and Joshua. But the reality of Jesus' conquest is actually found really neatly in Revelation 12:11. It says, and they've conquered him, is the martyrs, by the blood of the Lamb. That's the conquest, conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This continuing theme of what is kingdom conquest, it's life well lived unto death. As a church, the confession of Jesus', you know, I guess, Christness, we would say, is one that denies political power as a means to the kingdom, where means is important. It's one that rejects earthly thrones and avoids the leaven of the Pharisees, right? It's this Christ that comes to the cross, right? You see that power and weakness concept that Paul brings out so well, right? It's wisdom that's foolishness to the world. And so the question I have for you is to ask yourselves this week, what expectations have you, maybe unintentionally, slipped into your confession of Jesus' Christness? Like, to evaluate, are there areas where I have tried to define him culturally and not as the text has given me who he is? Have I allowed these things to infiltrate outside the text to form a worldview for who, what I think the Messiah is and means and needs to be? Whereas the culture, this world, maybe leavened your view would be a good word to take for it. You know, leavened just a little. Right? It's just a little. Where has it leavened your view of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ? Amen? Can we ask those questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that who he is, why he came, what he is doing is so wonderfully given to us in the scriptures. And we understand that we're a sinful, fallen people. We understand that if Peter, who walked with Christ, can struggle to get it, so can we. We understand that we are in a life of sanctification, that we are going to continue to grow in all of these areas with the goal of being more like Christ. So we pray that we would be a people who seek after the knowledge of Christ as the scriptures attest to him, that we would be a people who are aware or wary of the leaven of this world that tries to come in and just tweak how we understand Jesus, how we understand this Messiah, how we understand what it means to follow this King. So we pray that we'd be a judicious people, that we'd be a wise people and a people of the book. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.